Some years back, Reader's Digest carried a great story, very powerful story, about a man who took his two grade school age kids out on a pontoon boat, and they lived on a river, so they did this on a lot of occasions, and as they were going along having a great day as a family, suddenly the motor came to an abrupt stop, and the little boy said that his little sister had fallen in. Sherry fell in. So in horror, the father looks over the back of the boat, and there's his little daughter with her red sweater all tangled up in the boat propeller, and she's underwater in shallow water, and she's just looking right up through the water at him so that he can try to rescue her, and she's holding her breath. And she obviously in that time was being a very, very good girl and looking at her father, and father obviously in that time says, "Oh, no." In English, we often say, "I'm sunk. Now I'm sunk. We're sunk." And that's a little bit like the drama that's going on in our story today in Mark chapter 4. This is the story of Jesus calming the storm. And we always jump right to the end of the story and say, "Yeah, he calmed the storm." But you have to realize they were in real danger of drowning. And it's kind of unfair to skip to the end of the story and not feel the drama that's in the middle. We're in the series on the life and teachings of John the disciple. And today we're looking at a time when this must have really, really changed his life, impacted the way he thought about everything from that day forward. So the story, Mark 4:35, you heard in the scripture reading. Let me just sort of give you the highlights. Same day when evening has come, he says, it's Jesus' idea, he says to the disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." In verse 36, there were other little ships, not just one. You couldn't put all the disciples in one of those ships. And his disciples followed him according to the Matthew account. In verse 37, a great storm of wind, waves beat into the ship. It was full in the Luke account. It was filled with water and they're in jeopardy. So lots of water in this ship and they're in big, big trouble, real danger. And that, by the way, is the Holy Spirit's inspired comment. They were in danger. So they weren't just afraid of the boogeyman. They were in danger. All right, so they have danger. And Jesus, in verse 38, is in the back part of the ship. He is sleeping. They awake him and say, "Lord, save us. We perish." Or ask the question, "Charissa, not that we perish." And he arose. He rebuked the wind. He said to the sea, "Peace. Be still." That's exactly what we say to our children when they're being rowdy. Jesus addresses the wind and the waves like they're rowdy children. "Stop it. Be quiet. Be still." And so, "Peace. Be still." And immediately it says, the wind ceased and there was a calm. In verse 40, he said to them, all of these, depending which gospel you're reading, you get part of this. But if you put them all together as I have just now, he said to them, "Oh, you of little faith," Matthew. "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Where is your faith?" Luke. And they feared exceedingly, not just fear. The men marveled, not just marveled. They, being afraid, wondered. And they said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So that's the story, the incredible story. With Jesus in the storm, this is what you have to know. You're going to go through storms in your life. That is absolutely certain. You will go through storms in your life. And as a born-again believer, you have the Spirit of Jesus in your heart. That means that you are always going to be going into these storms with Jesus, and that affects everything. So John had to learn that the Lord cares very much, but he simply does not believe that his children are ever really perishing. And so he had to learn that in this storm. And another thing he had to learn was that his boat could not truly sink as long as Jesus was still on board. And we all have to learn that too. So were they in the storm? Yes. Were they perishing because they said, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Lord, we perish." Were they perishing? Yes and no. Depends on how you look at it. In one sense, a believer can never perish. As in John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish. So you as a believer cannot possibly perish in that sense. That's absolutely an impossibility, and you should put it out of your mind. In Greek, the idea of perish is to kill away from, to lose away from, to destroy away from. That apalumi, apa, away from. So we're talking about to kill away from, to lose away from, to destroy away from. And in the strictest, John 3:16 sense, that can never, ever happen to you. But it is surely possible. It is possible to perish in other senses. Remember, the text itself says they were in danger. So it was a very real danger. They weren't imagining the danger. We realize that the same term comes up in other places. For example, in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, the Lord says, the person who is faithful will not lose his reward. That's the word, to lose away, to destroy away, to kill away. If he's faithful, he will not lose his reward. The lady who lost the coin in Luke chapter 15, she lost her coin. She lost it away. It was gone. It was destroyed. It was gone. You realize you could lose material possessions, right? They could be lost away, destroyed away, gone for the rest of your mortal life. Being tripped up by a brother, Romans 14, 15, should you destroy the weaker brother? Should you cause him to stumble, not to go to hell, but to mess up his life, to ruin some fraction of his life? Should you do that? And of course, it's used for simple death, normal death, not just going to hell, but normal death. And so can you perish as a Christian? Not in the John 3:16 sense, you can't perish, but in all those other senses which matter, you can perish. The similar thing happened with Job. Job, of course, was not written originally in Greek, but the ancient Greek translation of Job uses that same word, perish, if you will, talking about Job. In Job 2:3, you have the conversation with the Lord and the devil. The Lord says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without a cause. So was Job destroyed? And it is by God, right? You have moved me to destroy him, God to destroy him without a cause. So God says, because of this little conversation we're having, you have put me in a position where I am destroying Job without a cause. So could Job be destroyed? God said so. And in that sense, you can be destroyed too. Job was in no danger of going to hell. But if you were to say, Job, are you perishing? He lost his children. They really perished, you know. They died. And he wouldn't have them for the rest of his mortal life. His financial empire temporarily perished. It was destroyed. God said, I'm destroying him. And there's a sense in which that's true. Not in the John 3:16 sense, but another sense that matters. And we might feel pretty destroyed in the Job sense, not in the John 3:16 sense. We might feel pretty destroyed as the Lord works in our lives. So, for example, we are told in Romans 12 that we should offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Sometimes when you're giving up things that you love very, very much, you'll feel destroyed in presenting yourself a living sacrifice. Lord, by doing this, I feel destroyed. The same idea comes up in other places. Matthew 16:24. If a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That's like self-crucifixion, self-mortification. You feel destroyed. I am a living sacrifice. I've poured out everything I am and everything I have. 2 Corinthians 4:11, the Apostle Paul says, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. I mean, for him, it was literal. Sometimes, you know, they tried to kill him, and in fact, they did kill him eventually. He said, but we which live are always delivered. We're always presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Here's yet another dollar. Here's yet another hour. Here's yet another sacrifice of energy and emotion. We are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. We do this all the time, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. And sometimes you feel pretty destroyed when you've presented all of this to the Lord. Richard Wurmbrand talks about a man who felt destroyed. He says, a brother entered prison on account of his work in the underground church. You know, he was a very important leader in the Soviet era when Christians were being persecuted. He said, this man left behind a wife with 6 children. His older daughters of 17 and 19 could not get a job. The communist state does not give jobs to children of criminal Christians. They became prostitutes to support their younger brothers and sick mother. Their younger brother of 14 became insane when he saw it and had to be put in an asylum. When years later the imprisoned father returned, his only prayer was, God, take me to prison again. I cannot bear to see this. His prayer was answered, and he was jailed again. His daughters were no longer prostitutes, as they received jobs by complying with the demands of the secret police. they became informers. As daughters of a Christian martyr, they are received with honor in every house. They listen, and then they report everything they hear to the secret police. They feel pretty destroyed, you know. At some point, when you're serving the Lord and you've presented yourself a living sacrifice and you have been the person who has denied himself and taken up his cross daily and followed the Lord, and you've been the person who is alive and is always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, you can feel pretty destroyed, as Job felt pretty destroyed, and as these disciples, and John in particular, might have felt as the boat is filling with water, we're perishing, we're being destroyed. Well, you might feel pretty destroyed when all of your favorite material things are swept away, like this brother in the Soviet era who was in prison and the family had no means of food and shelter except, it seemed, by sin. We might feel pretty destroyed when one or many of our most treasured loved ones in the whole wide world are taken from us for the rest of our mortal lives in death. When Vance Havner's wife died, he said, "These are those chapters in our book that do not make sense. When weird and uncanny things happen, when prayers are not answered and our requests are refused, and we are hard-pressed by satanic forces, all the books we have read fail us, and our last page does not end happily ever after. We have joined the fraternity of the brokenhearted, veterans of warfare with the powers of darkness. Some are shell-shocked from the conflict, never to be the same again. If you have endured the loss of the person on earth who is dearest to you, if you come home from the hospital expecting to have a baby and you have empty arms, if you're the one who was so attached to a spouse and the spouse is no longer with us, then you might know how Vance Havner felt. You feel kind of destroyed. You feel pretty destroyed when physical health and life on earth is being lost. Lord, don't you care about us? We're perishing. We're being destroyed over here." Kelsey Kennedy battled with cancer and died July 5th, 2014. She wrote in 2013 in the fall, she said, "You grieve a lot with cancer, especially one that offers little, let's be honest, no hope when it comes to targeted effective treatments. I think about and have dealt with loss every day since April 12th. I never escape it. Loss." One of the definitions of destroy is to lose away from. She said, "I never escape it, loss, every day now for over half a year. By the way, I hate 2013. On April 22nd, Easter, she said, "I watched my daughter jump on the trampoline today with her grandfather who is 65 years old. I can only lay in bed and watch and cry. Why? Because I hurt. Physically, of course, but my soul aches. I want to be a mommy, a wife, a daughter, a friend. I feel worthless." And on that Easter Sunday, she quoted another author about what it's like in this time of her life. The other author talks about Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Maybe Jesus' few remaining followers on this day, Saturday, talk about what went wrong when Jesus was arrested and killed. None of them wants to say this, but in their hearts, they're trying to come to grips with this unfathomable thought: Jesus failed. Everybody knows Saturday between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Saturday is the day your dream died. You wake up and you're still alive. You have to go on, but you don't know how. Worse, you don't know why. So you feel like you're being destroyed when your health is gone, when the doctor has given you bad news. You feel like you're being destroyed. You feel like you're perishing. You feel pretty destroyed when your emotional wellness and warmth with God is being lost for a while or even for the rest of your mortal life. In the book of Proverbs, I've always loved that saying that the spirit of man will sustain his infirmities. If you have a problem but you have a good spirit, you're going to be okay. But it says, a wounded spirit, who can ever bear that? Once your spirit is broken, who's going to bear that? They say in times of war, they sometimes come across soldiers who quit fighting, and they had ammunition and weapons all around. They just quit fighting. Why'd they surrender? A wounded spirit. It's done. It's over. A wounded spirit, who can ever bear that? When Jan Dravecki had to face the prospect of her husband's cancer and what that meant in light of so many other things that were going on in her life, she said, "What had Christianity brought me? It brought me pain, nothing but pain. I can't feel God. Did I ever feel him? Then a wave of anger crested and came crashing down on me. I shook my fist at God. Don't close me out. I know you're there. Why don't you answer me? Where had that road of the abundant Christian life taken me? It wasn't the Emerald City, and it certainly wasn't Kansas. It was more like Death Valley. See, the warmth between her soul and the Lord was lost for that period of time. She felt pretty destroyed. We feel pretty destroyed when certain prospects for our reward in heaven are lost forever. It's a hard thing to face, you know, that you have gone a certain distance and you can never go back and make it up. It's just over. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:15 says, it would be better for me to die than that any person would make what I am most happy about an empty thing. He said he was most happy that he had become a servant to all people that he might gain the more. And he said, and if it ever came about that I wasn't really serving people, I would rather die. It would be better for me to die. It's quite a thing to say. One woman was talking about her experience of missing out on opportunities that she would never get back. She said, I was a bickering and manipulative wife until my husband died. The day my husband left earth for heaven, all of my marriage problems vanished. There was no one to fuss at, negotiate with, or play possum with at bedtime. Marriage is designed to be a reflection of Christ's love for his people. How often I messed that up with bickering and manipulating. I wanted a perfect husband who acted how I wanted. And if that didn't happen, well, bickering wife mode went into full effect. I needed to instruct him, question him, and remind him of his shortcomings. Days after his funeral, I stared at our dirty clothes basket that sat atop our dryer, knowing his clothes were inside. I sighed so deeply. Before me was the last load of laundry I would ever wash for that sweet man. There would be no more dirty socks to pick up around the house, ever. By pointing out each fault, I was poisoning the relationship. Oh, it was still a good marriage, and we deeply loved each other, but it was not what it could have been, and now it was too late. You feel pretty destroyed when you realize opportunities that you did have are gone and they will never come back. Lord, we perish. The summary here is that you never need to give a moment's thought to perishing in the John 3:16 sense. That's just not going to happen. But a whole lot of other perishing can go on in the Christian life as it did in Job's life. And it's very important that we realize that the fellow disciples had perhaps that kind of perishing in mind during the storm. If only instead of going the direction they went, they would have taken their cues from Jesus. Imagine if the disciples, John being the leader, would have spun around and said, look at him sleeping there. Does it look to you like we're perishing? Does it look to you like he thinks we are perishing? We must be okay. Look at him. But instead of doing that, they had another idea. They asked a question. They woke him up and they asked this question. And the question actually is two questions in a sense, two wrong questions. And we do the same thing. Question number one, wrong question from John and the other disciples. Do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we're perishing? Care so not that we perish? Well, the problem with that is they should have first asked this correct question, Lord, are we perishing? I would just like to know. Are we perishing? Because that's pretty important. And there would be follow-up questions to this. So, Lord, if we're not perishing, but we're not exactly thriving in every way because this boat is full of water and that's not good for boats. So if we're not perishing, should we keep doing what we're doing or should we be trying something else? So, Lord, are we perishing? And if we're not, but this is not great, should we be changing somehow? Have we done everything right up till now? And are we at this moment doing everything right? And is there anything else we should change to make this a little more pleasant? See, Lord, are we perishing? And if the answer is no, all right, well, this is still a little unpleasant. Should we do something? Follow-up question, Lord, if we are we perishing? Because that's possible, right? Job's family perished. Job did not, but his kids did. So, Lord, are we perishing? And if the answer is, oh, I see that we are perishing. Well, is it okay that we're perishing? Is it time for us to perish? Do you wish for us to perish today? Or should we be doing something to prevent this perishing and change things around? So the first question is, Lord, are we perishing? It kind of looks like we are. So you tell me, are we perishing? And if we're not perishing, then this is still a little unpleasant. Should we change something? And if we are perishing, are you good with that? If you're good with it, I'm good with it. I just want to check. Are you good with that? Or should we be doing something to stop perishing? Well, when something you love in life is slipping away, it may be a call for action. Or it may be a call for inaction, relinquishment, also known as faith. And it would have been a mistake for John to leap into action at this moment because the Lord didn't expect John to leap into action. On the other hand, it would have been good for John to cheerfully accept God's storyline for his life if that meant going to the bottom of the sea that day, okay, and if it meant just going through a storm, okay. Either way, it would have been really helpful for John not to get a little agitated and say, Lord, do you not care that we perish? That's really not the point. There's a second question embedded in that one question. So if the first one is, Lord, are we perishing? I'm just wondering, are we perishing here or is this just one of those things that we do? The second question is, Lord, cares or not that we perish? No. That's never an appropriate question. That's foolishness. Of course the Lord cares. He never stops caring. You don't have to ask, Lord, do you care? That's silly. So instead of saying, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? It should have been, are we perishing? And I know you care if we are. I know you care. But I'm wondering if your care is just sort of like that patient pity that you have on your children when they're going through something awful. You know, if a child is afraid of the boogeyman, the parent is still going to have pity. And that's so nice. I know you care. So is that what's happening? You care because I'm afraid of the boogeyman and thank you for caring. Or are you showing me special love today because you always show me special love in storms? Are you showing me special love and protection today because we're about to face something that is really awful? Perhaps a funeral for a couple of our fellow disciples in the next little while. So which is it, Lord? And you see, at no time do we say, does the Lord care? The question is only, does the Lord care so wonderfully for us because he has pity on us as we're afraid of the boogeyman? Or because we're about to go through something really awful? But of course he cares. It'd be silly to ask otherwise. Appropriate follow-up questions. Lord, if we are just being phobic about a boogeyman, will you please give us perspective and please calm our hearts about this boogeyman that we're afraid of? On the other hand, Lord, if we are about to go through something really awful, same thing. Would you please give us perspective and calm our hearts in the face of what is just frightening? And we ask ourselves, so what precisely would be this perspective that he could give to our hearts, even if we're only afraid of a boogeyman? But also, what if we're about really, really ready to be destroyed? What perspective would that be? And this is the perspective. Silly disciple, John. Silly John, no boat could ever truly sink as long as Jesus is still on board. Like, oh, that's a good perspective. And they say, but he's sleeping. You know what the sleep means? Not that he doesn't care. The sleep means he is so abundantly confident in his protection that for him, the wind and the waves are just like rowdy children running around in the room and they're a little distracting and annoying. And you stand up and you say, kids, stop, peace, be still. There. Fixed. So you see, the question isn't, does the Lord care? The question is, why is he sleeping? And the answer isn't because he doesn't care. It's because to the Lord, he's protecting you. You have nothing to worry about. Even the wind and the sea obey him. You know that there is a song written about this, and some of you are probably already tracking with me on this song, Master, the Tempest is Raging. Marianne Baker wrote the lyrics to this song, and it was because she was supposed to write some songs for a Sunday school curriculum. The tune had already been written by a fellow named Mr. Palmer, and Palmer asked her to write the words, and one of the Sunday school lessons was going to be this one, you know, Jesus in the Storm. And she said she knew just what to do because so recently her brother had died. Her brother had contracted the same illness, I think it was tuberculosis, that had killed Mary's mother and father. Now, the brother had tuberculosis, and they told him to run southwest and see if the climate would help him. So he went 1,000 miles away, and in those days they only had telegraphs for quick communication. So the brother would telegraph Mary and her sisters back here, and Mary and her sisters would telegraph the brother, and back and forth they went until about after 2 weeks they got news that the brother had died. Mary Ann Baker says this was very upsetting to her. She says, "I became wickedly rebellious at this dispensation of divine providence. I said in my heart that God did not care for me or mine. But the Master's own voice stilled the tempest in my unsanctified heart." And she wrote these words from that experience. The words say, "Carest thou not that we perish? How can you lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep?" And then the refrain, "The winds and the waves shall obey thy will. Peace, be still." And this is the best part. "Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever it be, no waters could ever swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. How can the ship go down with Jesus in it? That's impossible." What were we thinking? So you say, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" The first question is, are you sure you're perishing? And even if you are perishing, maybe the Lord is taking care of you in some special eternal way. Don't you think He always cares? So we might feel pretty destroyed when we are a living sacrifice. And that's, I guess, the way we're supposed to feel. But with Jesus as the true master of my ship, I can't really lose what I give up, can I? The Apostle Paul says, "I know whom I have believed in, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him until that day when I stand before Him. What I have given to Him, He keeps for me, and when I stand before Him, I'm going to be richly repaid. I know who I have entrusted with the dearest things in the world to me." That's so good. That's so right. That's a win, right? I mean, if you do give it away, whatever it is, if you go straight to the bottom of the sea with Jesus, if you were to give away your life and He kept it for you, to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day when I stand before Him and then be rewarded for it, that's a win. You can go straight to the bottom of the sea, it's still a win. We might feel pretty destroyed when one or many of our treasured loved ones, I mean, what are you going to do about that? It's not like they're going to come back as long as I live in this mortal world. But with Jesus as the true master of my ship, the loved ones I lose in Christ are not lost for very long. And the eternal family reunion I'm expecting soon will be epic. That's a win, right? So you say, what's the worst case scenario? Well, the worst case scenario might not even be that I die. The worst case scenario is that the person I love the most dies. And what am I supposed to do then? I feel like I'm being destroyed. Well, there's a sense in which you're being destroyed and you feel like being destroyed. But the reality is, that's not for very long. It's a very temporary destroying. And then there's this epic family reunion. If you keep Jesus as the true master of your ship, and that's the point of this, right? You have to be in the ship with Jesus, not just because you're born again and He's going to live in your heart until you go to glory. Don't just keep Him in your heart in that sense, but keeping Him in your heart in the sense that I always think of Him. I'm always thinking about what He's doing in my life and how I might be relating with Him and making Him happy and the warmth of that. If you keep Jesus as the true master of your ship, you will frequently feel His warmth and protection. Peace, be still. And your story cannot but have a happily ever after ending, even though this middle part of the story has been destroying you in some ways. It's okay that you feel destroyed in some ways. It's just not okay that you feel destroyed utterly, because that's not the way things are. So the worst storms you'll ever face in this world, and some of you might be in this at this very moment, are going to be associated with how you finish this phrase, "I would rather die than." How do you finish it? There are lots of answers. "I would rather die than see my children wayward or suffering." I'm sure a lot of you feel that way. I'm sure I do. "I'd rather die than see my life work for Christ destroyed." That's what Paul said. "It'd be better for me to die." "I'd rather die than live as a prisoner in a crippled body. I'd rather die than live alone for the rest of my life. I'd rather die than lose my mental faculties. I'd rather die than become a burden to my loved ones. I'd rather die than live in extreme poverty." However you answer that, I would rather die. That's the storm in your life that you need to prepare for. That's the storm like this one in Mark 4 that we're talking about. And all of those storms do feel like you're being destroyed. But in a much deeper sense, you're not being destroyed. In the deepest sense, you know, your storm is a real sleeper. To Jesus, it's a real sleeper. This is easy. I mean, it's not destroying you really. It's just giving you a chance to showcase what you're made of. Giving you a chance to showcase your love and loyalty to Jesus. And if you do that, when it comes time for you to stand before Him, you are going to be in the company of the best ever people who have ever walked on planet Earth. And so this is not destruction. This is an opportunity for you to win in battle, which is not fun battle. But you win the battle, and then you're rewarded forever. That is a win, even though it felt like you're being destroyed. Richard Baxter is great. Every time I do a funeral service, I include this quote. He says, "You see, your Redeemer was redeeming you as well when He crossed your desires as when He granted them, when He broke your heart as when He bound it up." I didn't feel very redeemed when I was in that storm and the boat was full of water. I didn't feel very redeemed. But He was redeeming you. Don't you just worry about it. He always is redeeming you. You just don't understand it. So the next time you're in a storm, take your cues from Jesus. Does He look like He's in a big panic? Does He look like you're perishing? Take your cues from Him. Acknowledge that the quiet Savior resting in the deepest possible partnership of your heart simply cannot be overcome by the storm, and therefore neither can you. You're part of the body of Christ. He is the head. You are one of the members of His body. Will the head of a body have victory but not the hand? Will the head be victorious but not the foot? The body is one. If Jesus can lose, you can lose. But Jesus can't lose, so neither can you. Confess any part of this hardship that might be your fault. Any self-imposed discipline which is calculated to get your attention and make a life-changing impression on you. If you needed this as a wake-up call, then take that on the chin and say, okay, this is my wake-up call, and I am, as we say now, woke. Use this storm to earn a better resurrection. The idea is for God to see, for the evil spirits to see, for the good angels to see, for the people who know you to see that you do love Jesus very much, and you will be loyal to Him no matter what the storm says. And this gives you an opportunity to show your faith. So remember the story we started with on the pontoon boat. Sherry fell in. Her sweater's tangled up in the propeller. She's underwater. What's Dad supposed to do? She's looking right up at him through the shallow water. His first impulse is to dive in and try to lift the engine, because if he gets the engine to lift, then her face will be out of the water and she can breathe. But there's no way he can budge that engine. That's not happening. His second impulse is to yank on the sweater. You've got to untangle the sweater. Get it off her. Get it off the propeller. Get her to the surface. And he's trying and trying. He can't do it. It's been too long. There's nothing for him to do except take a breath from his own mouth and breathe it into her while she's still underwater. And then work with the sweater. It's not working. It's like, another breath. Breathe into her. Another breath. Three times. Breathing into her mouth. And then finally the little boy on the top has a knife. And Dad sees it. And he jumps up. He grabs a knife. He cuts the sweater loose. He picks the girl up, Sherry. Puts her in the boat. And she's okay. But she's all, you know, bleeding from the propeller and everything. It's been rough. And so they take her to the hospital. At the hospital, the doctors and nurses gather around and they say, "Sherry, how come you didn't panic?" She says, she's just a little girl, "Well, we've grown up on the river and my dad always taught us if you panic, you die. Besides, I knew my daddy would come and get me." That's what's happening in your storm. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I address my comments to you for just a moment? The Bible says Jesus loved you so much He died on the cross to pay for your sins. You're in a terrible storm, and you could be destroyed in the John 3:16 sense unless you give your heart to Jesus. So you're in this storm, and Jesus died on the cross in that storm to take away your sin. The scripture says that he rose from death after 3 days. He's alive today. He's offering the free gift of everlasting life. That's what the Bible says. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you have never accepted this wonderful free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on the Lord for that gift. And the scripture again says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So if you haven't already done this, I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on Jesus to be your Savior. And I hope in the privacy of your own thoughts, you'll pray right now with me. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, that you rose from death after 3 days, that you're offering me a free gift of everlasting life, forgiveness, a home in heaven forever. Yes, that's my answer. Yes, I accept that gift. I believe in you. And I believe, as the gospel says, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So thank you for saving me today.